service. Like Byford said, it's a pretty nice day for February. I know this week I saw robins hopping around in the yard, so I got a feeling they may see a little snow, but spring is not too far away. Anyway, the thing I'd like to talk about today, I picked this out some time ago, and the title is God Finished with Israel? After last week here in Mike Garrett's sermon, I considered changing my subject because he covered a lot of the scriptures that I had thought about. But then when I thought about it a little bit more, I thought, no, I wouldn't change it, because every day, 365 days a year, in multiple places around the world, who knows how many times, we hear people stand up and call for the destruction of Israel, for the annihilation. How many times have we heard death to Israel, death to America? And it seems like this is growing in volume and frequency. And the ones that actually stand up for Israel, or I know our country has always been one that supported little tiny Israel's right to exist, it seems like are beginning to waver. So in that respect, I thought maybe that two messages in the space of 2 weeks wasn't too much. And when we think about Israel, and we know that Israel was blessed, you know, tremendously blessed of God, was given His laws, His covenant, made a covenant with Him, and blessed and nurtured, given a kingdom, set up a nation. But we know also that Israel disappointed, disobeyed, broke the agreements, broke the covenant, wouldn't keep His laws time and again, until finally God scattered Israel. Well, they became two kings. He scattered Israel. And to this day, the identity of Israel is largely unknown. And also Judah went the same way, down the same path. Even rejected the Messiah, even put Him to death. And so in lieu of all that, we think, is God finished with Israel? Or when we hear the hatred in the world, you know, the just almost an incomprehensible hatred of Israel around the world, we think of anybody, God would be the one that would have the right to hate Israel or to destroy Israel because of all of the sins. And with that in mind, I'd just like to turn to some scriptures and see what God's attitude is toward Israel. Jeremiah 3, starting verse 6. And I'm reading out of the contemporary English version. It's kind of easier for me to follow up. And I think in most part it goes along pretty well with the King James Version. But Jeremiah 3, verse 6. When Josiah was king, the Lord said, Jeremiah, the kingdom of Israel was like an unfaithful wife. And at this time we speak in the kingdom of Israel has already been scattered for some number of years, and Judah is under attack. He said, Israel was like an unfaithful wife who became a prostitute on the hilltops and in the shade of large trees. I knew that the kingdom of Israel had been unfaithful and committed many sins, yet I still hoped she might come back to me. But she didn't, so I divorced her and sent her away. And her sister, the kingdom of Judah, saw what happened, but she wasn't worried in the least, and I watched her become unfaithful like her sister. And the kingdom of Judah wasn't sorry for being a prostitute and didn't even care that she had made both herself and the land unclean. But anyway, let's skip to chapter 12. Because if you stop right there, you still would be one. Well, what is God's attitude? Not chapter 12, I mean verse 12, same chapter. Verse 12. It says, Jeremiah, shout toward the north, Israel, I am your Lord, come back to me. You were unfaithful and made me furious, but I am merciful, and so I will forgive you. Just admit that you rebelled and worshiped foreign gods under large trees everywhere. You are unfaithful children, but you belong to me. Come home. So we see a forgiving attitude there, even though Israel had done everything to provoke God and deserved much worse. And also, let's turn back to, in Isaiah to chapter 54. Chapter 54, Isaiah 54 and verse 4. It says, don't be afraid or ashamed and don't be discouraged. You won't be disappointed. Forget how sinful you were when you were young. Stop feeling ashamed for being left a widow. The Lord All-Powerful, the Holy God of Israel, rules all the earth. He is your creator and husband and will rescue you. Verse 6, you were like a young wife, brokenhearted and crying because her husband had divorced her. But the Lord your God says, I am taking you back. I rejected you for a while, but with love and tenderness, I will embrace you again. For while I turned away in furious anger, now I will have mercy. So we see God's attitude toward Israel is like a loving husband, a father, mercy and tenderness, and it's quite different than what we see the world's attitude. And there's so much here, but for the sake of brevity, let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 27. And here the disciples, Christ is teaching, and he's just told them how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Sounds almost impossible, you know. And they're a little bit concerned and wondering, well, how can anyone be saved? And so Peter spoke up and said, remember, speaking to Christ, he said, remember, we have left everything to be your followers. What will we get? Jesus answered, yes, all of you have become my followers. And so in the future world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, I promise that you will sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So quite a reward they were getting to be kings over God's elect. And of course, you wouldn't have thrones if you didn't have people to rule over. And let's turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 1. And of course, here we have Paul teaching the Gentiles. He's telling them about Israel's, you know, troubles, Israel's fall, how they didn't obey and all that. But he goes on, he says in verse 1, am I saying that God has turned his back on his people? And of course, the answer is that, certainly not. I am one of the people of Israel, and I myself am a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And same chapter, but skip down to verse 11. And again, he says, do I mean that the people of Israel fail never to get up again? Certainly not. Their failure made it possible for the Gentiles to be saved, and this will make the people of Israel jealous. But if the rest of the world's people were helped so much by Israel's sin and loss, they will be helped even more by their full return. And also, same chapter, verse 25. He says, "My friends, I don't want you Gentiles to be too proud of yourselves, so I will explain the mystery of what has happened to the people of Israel. Some of them have become stubborn, and they will stay like that until the complete number of you Gentiles have come in." And I would hazard to say that that is still in effect, that Israel is still very stubborn. In this way, all of Israel will be saved, as the Scriptures say. From Zion, someone will come to rescue us. Then Jacob's descendants will stop being evil. This is what the Lord has promised to do when He forgives their sins. So here we see a really different attitude by God toward Israel than what we see in the world. They're just unreasoned hatred. And in closing, I'd like to turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 10. Then with the help of the Spirit, of course, it's John. He's in the Spirit and he's being shown things by God, New Jerusalem, in fact. Then with the help of the Spirit, he took me to the top of a very high mountain. Then he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from God in heaven. The glory of God made the city bright. It was dazzling and crystal clear like a precious jasper stone. The city had a high and thick wall with 12 gates, and each one of them was guarded by an angel. On each of the gates were written the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so with that, I'd say that I don't really think that God is finished with Israel at this point, and there's much more to come. Thank you.
The title of this message is History of the True Church and the Lessons We Can Get from the Learning About the History of the True Church. The True Church of God started at Pentecost, 31 AD, with a big bang, pure power that shocked Jerusalem. Thousands of people baptized the very first day and the day after that. And by the way, it's logical that God would start His church on a holy day. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for 10 days. Why wait if He's doing away with the holy days? And by the way, that particular holy day, Pentecost, is called the harvest. It's, 7 weeks anyway, going into all the details. But it's the first harvest or the smaller harvest, or we might call it here the winter harvest. And the Church of God is the smaller, but the first harvest of God of human beings. Anyway, start it off. Well, Satan seeded the movement by developing false leaders. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We'll just look at a little of it. Actually, there are tons of material in the New Testament about spiritual wolves, but we're just going to look at a few things here to kind of make the point. Early on, as the church started attracting attention and power, false leaders were also attracted to the power and the attention. Acts 9, verse 9. let's see. Did I get that wrong? I must have meant Acts. Oh, there it is. Hold on. Must be Acts 10. Somehow I must have my iPhone. Okay, Acts 10. It's a story about Simon Magus, and I'm not sure why I can't find it all of a sudden. It's chapter 8, verse 9. I wrote the wrong thing. Acts 8, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. In other words, he was the big religious leader through sorcery, magic, and probably a little demonic help. Whatever he did, the people were impressed with it. He was the big news religion-wise. All of a sudden, here comes Christianity, just changing everything and giving people the power to speak in languages they've never learned and all kinds of gifts. And Simon was impressed. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Because that's what he was. He wanted the power to continue to be the great leader. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He said he had no lot in this whole thing, and he told him his heart was evil, which it was. By the way, we believe that the laying on of hands, which is done at baptism, we can trace it all the way back from the original apostles all the way to today. And I believe that Christ said the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. So even though it may be hard to see it, I believe that chain goes all the way to our day. So, and then Satan tried to destroy the church with persecution. You guessed it. The church got stronger. The more he persecuted, the stronger it got. And oddly enough, in many cases when Christians were persecuted, they handled the persecution with such magnanimity and such love that the people persecuting them often got converted. You read about those stories in many books. So Satan realized, you know, this persecution isn't really working. Let's go to Acts 17. I want to show you how much influence the church had on the pagan Roman Empire, which was the center of the civilized world and a good chunk of the world in those days. Acts 17, verse 6. Now, this is Paul and his associates as they were going through the Roman Empire. I'm just going to read verse 6. They're at Thessalonica. And when they found them not, they drew out, this is a mob, they drew out Jason. We see a lot of mobs today. Well, the bad guys use mobs in those days. You know, mob rule is not a good thing. Anyway, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down. In other words, they're saying Paul and his associates, these Christians, are turning the world upside down. There are cities where there are giant bonfires where they burn all the books on superstitious religions and the black arts and paganism. And they showed people how stupid it is to worship trees and idols made out of metal and wood instead of the true God. And literally, Christianity and the tremendous thing that Christ did coming back from the dead turned the world upside down. Christianity was unstoppable, and it really shook up the pagan world. The devil changed his strategy. I mean, besides using false teachers. But he also changed his strategy. He said, well, if I can't beat it, I can't stop it, I'll co-opt it. He co-opted it. Eventually, it's a long story, but Constantine decided he needed help to rule the Roman Empire. So he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. You might remember they put a symbol on their shields as they fought one of their last battles to show that he was with Christianity. And he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. They created, he and false religious leaders, created a compromised religion, which was paganism and Christianity blended together. But the devil did it in such a way, the devil knew that it would not be pleasing to God. And, you know, like they got rid of the annual Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath, and they substituted the day of the sun god, and their biggest holiday was the Saturnalia. December 25th, when the sun is about at its lowest peak as you worship the sun, so it comes back up in the sky higher and higher each week, each day, they decide to rename that the birth of Christ. And, well, the Ishtar celebration in English is Easter. Well, we all know those stories. Well, basically, true Christians were forced out. And they used the power of the Roman Empire and their legions to go after anyone that didn't submit to the leadership of the church in Rome. It's a long story, but basically the church was driven underground and became small. And what the world saw as Christianity, the official church of the Roman Empire, was really an apostatized false church. Now, I'm not criticizing the worldly people and the worldly churches. They mean well. Satan has done a good job of deceiving them. And they believe they're doing the right thing. But the devil knew that it would be unpalatable to God. So the true church became smaller and was forced underground and apostatized to a smaller portion that remained undeceived. And by the way, think about it logically. If the Church of God kept growing at the rate it was growing in 31 A.D., it would be huge now. It would be a powerful influence on this world. Just think of some churches which just started two or three centuries ago, and they're pretty big. They have a lot of influence in this world. And here's my point. If God wanted the Church of God to be really big and have a powerful influence on this world, then that would be the case. I mean, if that's what God wanted. What I think is, God must have said to himself, or whatever deal with Satan, he says, I'm going to let mankind have 6,000 years, with a little bit of set devilish influence as well, to do his own thing, to create his own religions, to go his own way. The truth will be there, but it won't get in the way that much. It'll be there, but won't be that noticeable. And the world, people will be able to do their own thing. You know, in the future, people said, well, you know, if we just had the Bible, we'd have known the truth. Well, the Bible is here, and they still ignore it. They'll all recognize that and repent in the future. But it was God's will to not allow the church to be a big, major force in the world, to let the world go its own way. And I'm not going to read the scriptures. I'll just paraphrase them real briefly. But if you looked at Matthew 7, 13, and 14, Christ says the truth would be the narrow path. That's the small one, the hard one to find. And the broad way, like Broadway, the big, broad, easy way would be the way of the world and not the true way. And also Daniel 11, 33 to 35, Daniel 12, 7, the power of the holy people would be scattered. We'd be a small, scattered church. And also it predicts apostasy. So does John 16, 32. So what I'm saying is the Bible really predicted the church would be small and scattered, not big and powerful. It's God's will to allow the devil to deceive all mankind. That's in the book of Revelation. He's going to let mankind do our own misguided thing until the return of Christ. And then Christ will take over and all will be wonderful. And even the things that Carl mentioned, you know, in Jeremiah 3, just down a few verses, it says that God is going to give Israel pastors with the right heart who are going to lead Israel the right way. Hopefully that'll be us and other people that God has converted through the centuries. But God hasn't willed the church to be big and dominant. And if he had, it would be, you know, if that's what God wanted. So what can we learn from the history of the church? Every so often, God would call leaders, usually in pairs of twos, but not necessarily, a man and an assistant, an associate. And the church would get revitalized and would grow. And then a generation later, with younger leaders who kind of came along like 30, 40 years later, the devil would co-opt it and it would apostatize to a much smaller group. You know, go up, come down, go up, come down, but never be a powerful force in the world. So I think one of the things we can learn from that is we have to stay in spiritual shape, spiritually speaking. You know, like if you're a cross-country runner, cross-country is tough. You've got to run pretty fast for a whole 2 miles. Most places, up and down hills, tough courses. You know, you got to have a lot of staying power. Well, we have to have a lot of Christian staying power to avoid being deceived. We need to stay strong. And to do that, we have to stay close to Christ. Close to Christ. It's a long race. And it's not easy. And there will be a fair number that will just be spiritually exhausted and will fall away. Number two, we have to be spiritually enlightened. We have to have an enlightened perspective. We have to see our goal just like a cross-country runner and focus on our spiritual goal and not look at the things around us. You know, this world, which is very much against Sabbath keeping and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and really trying to be godly in a world that is going the other way. We have to not get discouraged either by our small size or by the great power of the world and stay focused. Let me just read one scripture to show you how the apostasy grew. Let's go to John 3. Now, this would have been in the latter parts of that first century, 3rd John, after 1st John and 2nd John, 3rd John, the latter part. You can see the apostasy, at least in some areas, was already taking place. This is 3 John, verse 9 through 12. 3 John 9. And John is writing, of course, to the people in the area. And he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, now these are Greek churches and Greek leaders, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. In other words, this guy is the big leader of the church in that area. He loves being Mr. Big, or whatever title he's got. Big, you know, the vanity and ego and ambition is obvious. And he doesn't want to deal with probably one of the last great apostles still openly circulating in that area, because he wants to control it, and probably sooner or later it will apostatize, because if evil leaders run something, the devil can just lead them away little by little. You've seen it happen many times. So whatever that church group had, an evil guy has gotten control of it. Wherefore, if I come, John's not sure he'll be able to come because, you know, he was under pressure, and at times he was under, they say this is written AD 90, he might even have been under house arrest, but we're not sure about that. But if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Why would he attack the apostle who was closest to Jesus Christ himself? Because he knows that John knows what he's up to. And if he's going to hold that power, he's got to get the people to dislike the apostle John and other leaders that probably John and Paul, probably Titus and some of the other Silvanus that they had ordained. So he's prating against them with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. So when true brethren come in the area, or maybe ministers that are traveling, he does receive them. Forbidding them that would and casting them out of the church. In other words, he's telling people, if you talk to any of those people, you're out. We've seen how that has been abused. Many of us have been around long enough to see how that's abused. You can take shunning to a ridiculous extent. But he was using his power to keep the true believers out and to keep his people away from the true believers. We see some cultish groups that splinter from the church doing that today. Very same thing. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. He's really saying this guy is evil. Don't follow him, he's telling the brethren, those that hear his letter. But that which is good, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. In other words, if from a bad tree you can't get anything good. Then he says in verse 12, Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself. He's saying, reorganize around Demetrius. So it's going to be a smaller group, those that realize something's wrong with the control of that church, and they rally around Demetrius. Well, that is the pattern, I believe, that happened as the church apostatized during those first couple of centuries. Corrupt people were kicking out true believers, and so smaller groups probably had to reorganize. And it's not easy to stay true. And the thing is to find leaders that are staying with the true doctrines. If you look at the history of the church, you'll find people like Peter Waldo, who he and others, every He comes along a number of centuries later. They revitalize the church. It grows pretty big. And then 40 years later, the leaders, the next generation leaders, the devil co-opts them and they apostatize. And by the way, they didn't call the church of God. That's what they call themselves. Historians call it the Waldensians after Peter Waldo. And by the way, when you're trying to track the true church through history, you look for the sign, the Sabbath and the holy days. When you find those signs, you know, weekly Sabbaths and annual Sabbaths, and usually the doctrines and the true doctrines fall with it, you'll find the historical markers, the sign of God of the true church historically. And then they believe that Steve Mumford came to America 1664, at least based on literature that we've gotten a hold of. The church kind of was underground in England because of the Church of England and other pressures there. But America was, though the colonists weren't perfect in this area, but still America had, relatively speaking, free religion, you know. And it got better and better as America got more mature about religion. It was a great place, and the church flourished, and Sabbath keeping flourished. And I won't go into all the details from Mumford, but from one of the organizations that came out of Mumford came Herbert W. Armstrong and Garnet Ted Armstrong. I'm bringing it up to the present moment. Do you know that in 1947, I believe I have these dates right, when Herbert Armstrong was starting Ambassador College, there were only 100 people in the church. Only 100 people were in the church. Now, he had a lot of people on his mailing list who listened to his radio program that maybe would eventually become converted, but only 100 people. He started Ambassador College on a shoestring, 4 students and 8 faculty. But during the, especially when GTA got on television, but during the 50s, 60s, and early 70s, that church had a tremendous growth, just tremendous growth. Another revitalization, like the Waldensians, and the church grew exponentially. But then, like usual, as the next generation leaders got in there, and I won't mention all the details, you can ask me later about them, but as the next generation leaders got in there, they wanted to be more popular with the world, especially out there in Southern California where the headquarters was, and they were co-opted. And they apostatized. And they basically went back to mainstream religious doctrines and said, well, the Armstrongs were wrong. I mean, that's, you know, more or less that's what they said. And that church collapsed and completely fell apart and splintered. But GTA got kicked out beforehand, and we saw the handwriting on the wall, and we left. And weren't influenced by all the apostatizing, slow work that they did for over a decade to prepare the people for the apostasy. But we've lived to see it. So now I know what it looks like up close. And again, we're a small group, but we, I believe, are true to the basic doctrines. Maybe a tweak or two, a little here, a little growth needed on a few things, but we still have the basic truth. I ask people to join us and support this work. Let's go to Psalms 125. And that's the biggest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms 125. There's a, you know, all this was music and poetry, but in a poetic sense, David put this in a beautiful way that I kind of want to build on this one verse. He says, Psalms 125:1, it's a song, it's called a song of degrees, so it's probably was musical and rhyme. They, in Hebrew, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed or moved, but abides forever. Just think of it in a music way. Like, we want to be like Mount Zion, like a mountain that cannot be moved. I mean, that's the spiritual goal that we should think about. Be like a mountain that cannot be moved. We can't be deceived, discouraged, and or slowly poisoned by decadent influences. We're going to be a mountain. I mean, that's the goal we should shoot for. To be like a mountain with such strong faith, we cannot be moved. Be an unmovable mountain. Now, we can only do that through the faith of Jesus Christ. And just like the young man in Luke, when he says, well, I can save your son, Christ said, from this horrible demon, if you have the faith. if you believe. The man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, he had faith, but he wasn't sure if he had enough. So I would just say, ask Christ for more faith. Ask Christ for more faith. Ask Christ for more faith. Because what drives the faith that will help us become an unmovable mountain in the long run? It's trust in God. It's trust in Christ. Fuel is our faith. And, you know, in a cross-country race, you know, they're drinking Gatorade. That's what, you know, gets all those electrolytes up so they can keep running and running. Well, our fuel is faith and trust in God. It's the opposite of those that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Oh, here's a new book with a new twist on it. Oh, here's a new doctrinal idea. Oh, you know, and here's a new leader. This guy's got charisma or whatever, you know, let's go with them. We need to be careful not to be tossed by every new wind of doctrine. And if they don't speak according to this book, for instance, if some guy says, well, some of the books in this Bible are wrong. The author meant well, but they're wrong. I said, uh-oh. Once you see that, you do not want to go. The guy who wrote the 500-page book I talked to, he says that. He's the book of Ezra and all the books he edited, which includes the Pentateuch. The books that Moses wrote are wrong. You can't trust them. I said, whoa. You know, that's not the guy you want to follow. But there are other clever things out there. We want to be like a mountain. We're not moved by every wind of doctrine or bad things in the world. Ask God for more unshakable faith. And it comes from God, not from us. So number one, we want to stay close to God to fuel us for the long race. Let's go to 1 Timothy 11. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. And, you know, patience is a good thing. Isn't patience a good thing? Because, you know, if we're in one of those long, quiet periods when the church is small and scattered, I think as we get close to the end, God will send the witnesses and they'll get big and a lot more heated up. But while we're in these slow, quiet, scattered moments, we need the patience to just be patient. Just keep the Sabbath as much as you can every week. I mean, as long as your health allows you, stay with God. By the way, just a statement for those who might hear this on DVD. Watching DVDs is good, and audios that you can download, and all that I call great material, supplemental material. But if possible, go to a live service. Because there's something about going to church live, even if you're hearing a DVD occasionally, it's so much more inspiring than listening to something at home by yourself. I'm not against listening to things at home by yourself. Do both, but come live. Anyway, as he says here, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, wherefore you are also called and professed a good profession before many witnesses. And we have to endure for the great reward that's ahead. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unbreakable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to hold on until Christ gets back, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Think of that. The King of kings is coming to save this world. I know everybody's all excited about the democracy movement in Egypt and all those other countries. I call it mob rule. You and I both know, we don't know exactly how long it'll take and what'll happen, but they won't get a great government. And even the better governments in this world are going to make a lot of mistakes. We're not going to get really good government until Christ comes back. That's what we set our hearts on. Verse 16, who only has immortality, that is Christ, who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach. Or another translation calls it unapproachable light. In other words, it's only Christ and God the Father who have the ability to give us immortality, and they live in unapproachable light. And I don't know what that's like. It's hard to imagine when Moses went on Mount Sinai. God gave him special protection so he wouldn't burn up. But even with that, he came back glowing for weeks. Do you realize that God is unapproachable light? Probably, you know, they think that matter is energy slowed down and compacted. Maybe the spirit world is pure energy. But we don't have to worry about what it is or isn't. But my point is, if we remain faithful to the end, we will be in that family that is unapproachable light. Think about that. We will be immortal. We'll never have pain again. You'll never be able to be hurt again. Never be able to feel sick again. You'll have the mind of God, which must be beyond anything we can imagine. Unapproachable light. Just like the cross-country runner who's looking at the goal, keep his eye focused. We should keep our eyes focused on the goal. Isn't that what church history says? And don't let church political problems, being small and scattered, the decadent world, pull us away. Because we want to be with God in unapproachable light. And we can be born into that family. Wow. Wow. We can be born in that family if we can hang on. The second thing we want to, I think, lesson we can learn from church history is to be goal-oriented. See the greatness that awaits us if we endure. Have what I call an enlightened spiritual perspective. Let me tell this little corny joke. If you see some people walking down the road, one is Santa Claus, one's the Easter Bunny, one is a real honest lawyer, and the other is an outright total drunk who can barely stand up. He's staggering on his feet. And all of a sudden, a $1,000 bill drops in the road in front of them. Who is going to get to the $1,000 bill first? You guessed it, it's the drunk. And the answer is why? Because all the others are fables and myths. They don't exist. Including the real honest lawyer. But isn't that pretty much what the world has done? He's gotten the world's religion into myths and fables. I mean, they mean well, so I'm not being mean, but he's gotten the world into myths and fables. They don't exist. Let's go to 2 Timothy, since we're in Timothy already. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. We're going to see how this came about. How does he get the world to apostatize? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And he tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. That means preach the holy day topics when you're in the holy day seasons. That's what it means. Reprove. You know, if a minister is afraid of the church people because he works for them, we may not be able to reprove them. Sometimes your minister may have to say things that you don't want to hear. We need to buck up and do a better job or whatever. Rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. In other words, you've got to be patient and doctrine. For the time will come. Now, obviously, this happened, you know, not all that many years after Paul passed away, but it certainly came even greater, more so as the centuries went on. The time will come when they will not, he means the church, will not endure sound doctrine. Now, why don't they endure sound doctrine? But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, tell me what I want to hear. That I can do what all the worldly people do. Isn't that what everybody wants to hear? I can be, you know, popular with the world. Having itching ears. You know, make it a popularity contest. Or if you join this church, you'll automatically be prosperous and rich. The gospel, the prosperity gospel. And I wish Christianity was that simple. I'm not saying God doesn't bless people with prosperity, but the gospel is not that simple. There's a lot of other things involved. And if some preacher tells you, just send me your money and God's going to make you rich, oh well. But that's what people want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Just like the Easter Bunny. Fables. And that really did happen to at least some people in the true church of God. But a smaller group remained faithful. And we have to, you know, work hard to resist these things that tend to pull us into, what shall I say, the worldly direction where everybody wants to do the worldly thing, because I know that's popular. And in Luke 12, just want to read this real quickly. Here's what Christ said, Luke 12, to the church. Fear not, little flock. Luke 12, 32. Little flock, not big flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants us to be kings with him, to be in the family of God, because kings have to rule over a kingdom. God wants us to have that. We're the little flock. Do not get discouraged because we're a little flock. I think a great future awaits us. I personally believe the two witnesses are going to be in our lifetime. The end is coming. If I had to predict, but you know this prediction is only a weird, just an estimation. No one knows. I'd say within 7 years, the way the world is going, Europe will unite behind some future beast-like Hitler-type person, but more charismatic than Hitler, and a great religious false leader. He'll be so holy, you know, the world will be fooled by him. And the Islamic world will have their Islamic caliphate, the king of the south, and the Jews will build a temple. The stage will be set for the return of Jesus Christ. And I think when that time comes, God will call two great witnesses, and the church will grow greatly. So will persecution, but the church will grow greatly. And a great work will be done before the end time. And then we go off to a place of safety and Christ comes back. But before we get there, we've got to remain faithful because Satan is, people are chipping off the church. I mean, we get new people too, but they're chipping off all the time. We've got to stay faithful till we get to that point where we know, well, Christ is almost here and now we're going to wait out the last little bit. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Because church history says there's going to be a certain amount of problems, and we're going to be small and scattered. Don't get discouraged by all that. God is letting the devil, it may appear the devil's winning, but it's only a temporary victory. But he's got the world going his way right now. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, we have to trust God for what we can't see. I believe that God is not going to let this world blow itself up, poison itself, kill itself, or go through endless centuries of horrors and bad governments. Christ is coming back, and I think fairly soon, but whenever that date is, and he is going to put those who made the first resurrection as kings and priests to get this world running the way it should run. We have to trust that. We have to believe God. You know, our Gatorade is trust in God. Ask God for the faith because he can give it. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 basically says we have to be God-oriented and faith-oriented if we're going to make it. God-oriented and goal-oriented. So what is our goal? Our goal is to be in God's kingdom and the heart and righteousness of God. Keep that in front of your mind. Let's go to Psalm 63, almost at the end, but there's just a few things I want to reinforce before we finish. Psalm 63, some more poetry and music from a man who really was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 63, verse 7 and 8. It would have been wonderful to have heard this in the original language, the original music, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. Just think of, you know, if you think of God like a gigantic whatever, and under his wings, we're there. We want to be under God's wings. Under God's wings, trusting him to get us through. And how do we stay close to Christ? Just the obvious things. Prayer, Bible study, church attendance, and whatever extra material that you can get, listen to at home. And we'll have some DVDs and cassettes to pass out and literature that you can get. And try to follow God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. Also, remember, God did not call the mighty or the great. So, we're not going to impress a lot of people. But I think that's part of what God is doing. He's going to surprise the world. I'm going to use the mighty and the great. I mean, I'm going to impress the mighty and the great with us little people. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, and this is quoting Isaiah, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Can you think of that statement? And there are all kinds of ideas people have about the beatific vision and being in heaven and being in sync with God, but God says we can't even imagine how great it's going to be, the reward that God has for those that love God. And you love God by doing what he wants you to do, keeping his commandments and supporting his work here on earth. In other words, it's going to be so wonderful, we can't even imagine what it's like. It's beyond what we can imagine. That's how wonderful it's going to be. Keep that goal in our minds. Be goal-oriented. I call it a higher spiritual perspective that will help us during these quiet, tough years. And let's go to 2 Timothy 4 again. And we want to be like the Apostle Paul as we get to the close of this message. In 2 Timothy 4, notice what Paul says. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if either we could say that on our deathbed or when Christ is returning, and we know his return is soon, that we could be able to say, in you know, reasonable good conscience, that we have kept the faith. We stayed with the true church. We didn't get pulled off by the decadence of the world or all the apostasies cleverly done that are out there. And many are done by personable people. We have kept the faith. We have fought a good fight. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing that Paul was able to say? Paul knew that he would soon be sacrificed. They say he was sacrificed behind Caesar's throne in Rome. And I guess that's probably true, but whatever the details are. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul will have a crown. I imagine Paul and Daniel will probably be in charge of the entire Gentile world. And a lot of people under them, of course, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But you know he's going to get a great reward, a really high position, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. That means us. We will get some high throne, some high position. Not that we deserve it, but that's the reward that God will give those. It says the best resurrection is the first resurrection. That's the small harvest. That's us. If we can hang in there, if we can hang in there. So either deathbed or second coming, we want to be able to say like Paul, I fought a good fight. I am ready. Be ready. Stay ready. And remember the lessons of church history. Number one, be patient. Stay spiritually close to Christ. It's a long, tough race. Number two, have a spiritually enlightened perspective that's goal-oriented. Keep our eye on the goal. Know that there'll be ups and downs that will occur, but God will get us to glory.